This is another sermon on the prepositions, and it's kind of unusual. This isn't really in the thought process of how I usually put a series of sermons together, but today we're going to take a look at three more prepositions. Thank you, Ms. Perry, for in, on, under, over, to, at, by, for, from, of, off, up, down, near, around, about, beneath, and after. Miss Perry accomplished something. Groovy. All right. Today we're going to take a look at before, against, and after. These are prepositions, are words that describe the location of something in relation to something else. They're a spatial term. They help us understand things in three dimensions. In particular, the three that I've chosen today really lend themselves as testimony words, before, against, and after. Before and after, certainly very much so. We're going to be talking a little bit about the human condition. This has been a rather strange couple of weeks for me. Well, you'll find out more as we go. How about that? What it's like to be human. The human condition. It's kind of an interesting phrase, don't you think? He's got a condition. It's the human condition. And I remember in terms of before, I remember Eric when he was first born, our first child. You know, he's on the scene, and, you know, life is really simple and good for him. You know, he's got eyes the color of Lake Ontario, these green blue eyes. He's very easily contented, you know, and when he isn't contented, it just requires a little wipe on the behind, and you know, he's snuggled, and life is good, and you know, demand satisfaction. It's a great existence. And, you know, I think more than one of us has longed for that to be the case, where everything is taken care of and everything is rolling downhill for us. I remember Joshua being born, my first grandson, preemie little thing, tiny. I remember him grabbing a hold of my little finger in the NICU unit and just immediately feeling like anything threatens this boy, I will devastate them. And, you know, every need, you know, every need was met. Everything was great. Emma Jean, I watch her running around the neighborhood, and you know, it's such a marvelous existence for her, and she is so oblivious to many things that are coming down the pike. You know, she just skips along, walking on her tiptoes. You know, she'll flit over onto our porch and just come up and give me a hug. And just about the time you think, you know, she's going to settle in and sit on your lap, she's flitting back over next door. And it's just kind of, you know, you look at that and you can't help but think, man, this is, she's got it good. And then things begin to happen, don't they, in our lives. We all come from that place, and we come to a point where we understand that things are strange out there. I remember the first time watching one of my children step on the lawn, and it was the time when the white clover's in bloom. And if white clover's in bloom, what's happening? There are bees, and they stepped on a bee, and they just, what is this? Oh, this hurts. And they, you know, just reacted to that, and it was difficult. You know, they discover that rose bushes have thorns that other kids push and take toys. Sometimes they throw stones. Friends make fun of different ones. I hope that Emma Jean doesn't ever really have that register in a way that I'm certain that it will at least attempt to, that she's different. You get sick, and you know, the first time a child throws up, you just, man, You wouldn't want that agony for them because it hurts, and particularly if it's projectile. I mean, their entire body is involved in it. How about that for an image? Friends, dear friends, they move away sometimes to another state. Wow, that's... You have your first girlfriend or boyfriend, Colleen Riley. And in the fifth grade, Colleen looked at another boy. With all of this, why? But she did, and I was heartbroken. And I dug in a little deeper, and I won her back. Seventh grade, I lost her again. You have to learn all of these things, right? It's part of growing up. Think about before. Think about the hard part of being human. As you grow up and you adjust to these things that are kind of surprising, you begin to plan, you begin to grow, you begin to add powers, it seems like, to your life. You find what will budge and what won't budge. You'll find what you can navigate and what you can manipulate and what you can't. You'll find that if you can make certain things happen, you can make friends or you can make enemies. And that's all part of growing up in this before thing. Sometimes we think we can stop other things from happening. We can say yes and we can say no. We somehow, through all of this, for every one of us, we come to think that we have taken intelligent control of our lives. Now, as a grandparent, that's one of the marvelous things about watching grandchildren, where my perspective was different raising our own children, but watching grandchildren, you get this marvelous viewpoint of watching them bring everything under intelligent control. I mean, they don't know how to focus their eyes, and they're cross-eyed half the time, and they don't know where their hands are, and then slowly it begins to dawn, these coordinations come, and they discover their hands, and then they discover their hands in their mouth, and long about the age 22, they discover other things, it's just so marvelous watching them bring their bodies under intelligent control. And while we've all come through that stage, we've also added to that point before things, that we're in control, that we're in control of our lives. We open bank accounts, we take vitamins, we make five-year plans, and then things happen. And then things begin to fall apart. I remember in high school, this glorious competition that out of a class of 300 and some odd students, you knew exactly where you stood. I knew going into the end of my junior year that I had a 92.4 average. I was online for scholarships, and I knew that I was ranked somewhere in the top 20 in the class. And, I knew that, and you knew where everyone else stood in relation to that. Many of them didn't really even care, but they knew. Just this marvelous competition where everything could be measured, everything was simple, and you could just dig in and do well. And lost another classmate this past week, and I've been kind of keeping track in the yearbook, and I went through the yearbook, and I'm looking at faces, and I'm looking at hopes, and I'm looking at aspirations, and I'm reading the things that have been written, and it's just, it becomes obvious that for all that we attempt to do, and for all that we think we're in control of, we're not. We're not in control. And it begins to break in on us, and we try and suppress it. You know, some of those who were ranked higher than I in the classroom status, there are trees in the front of this church building that are in dedication to one of my closest childhood friends, who's now dead. And there have been many others, and I'm only 63. That's pretty young, really. I'm just starting to get the hang of things. And you look at these pictures and these hopes and the faces, they're just so naive, so stupid, so out of touch, at least today. I mean, back then we thought we were pretty hip. So there's this before. when our dreams and our hopes and our targets and our goals are all in front of us. We're undefeated, we're unscored upon, we've never surrendered. And then, somewhere along the way, there are some tears. There's some sort of leak. There's some sort of power outage. There are betrayals and mistakes, and the wind blows. Wow. And what started out as a competition we thought we were in control of, we thought that we could win, we find out that we are up against a lot of things. Some of them are God. Some of them are the enemy of our souls. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, and I need my glasses, which my wife took. All right, so now not only all of this, but these glasses. All right, Mark 4. And it's right near the end of the chapter. Verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, some of what we come up against is God unsettling our world. You know, what these disciples are yelling at Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And he's very relaxed. He's clearly of an understanding that the storms come from two sources. They come from God or they come from the enemy. And he was fully aware that this was a storm from the enemy set to try and disturb things for him, but he was in control. And so he speaks and it stops. But his disciples are of a mindset that, who is this? How? He's in control of to such a degree. You know, there are things where I can look back in my life and there were warnings, there were premonitions, if you will, there were foreshadowings or bow waves of, listen, you're not only not in control, but you have no idea who I am. Now, you know, that doesn't mean much to someone who has not been introduced to Christ and who has not fallen in love with him. But, you know, there's a sense in which we begin to come up against things and we don't have answers. And my life began to leak. Our lives begin to leak. They begin to break. There are tears. There are things that begin to show up. And we figure if we just put our head down, if we just try a little harder, if we study a little longer, we can improve that grade. We can fix that leak. We can fix that tear. Think of your own before. It doesn't have to be dramatic, but there was at some point when you recognized that the things that you had plotted out, the way you had things organized and falling out in your head, just isn't coming about. You know, I was scheduled to become a wildlife biologist and attend the state ranger school at Wanakina. Neither of those happened. They happened for my son. But neither of those things happened for me. You know, there were a lot of other dreams and aspirations that just never worked out. Life intruded, didn't it? And doesn't it for you? Life intrudes. And God begins to send you this idea that there is someone else out there and he's powerful and you better pay attention to him. But we ignore him and we keep running against this resistance in our lives because he's in pursuit of us. There's another story in Mark chapter 6 where the storm is coming up. And in chapter 6 and in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now, what is taking here is he's just fed the 5,000. They're going to the other side, and you know he urges them to set out at night. Now, who goes out in a boat at night? There were no navigation lights at that time, and the wind is up. There's a it's pretty stiff, and he's urged them to go out, and so they go out. They don't think anything of it. They're fishermen. They can pull through. They can put their head down. They can strive a little harder. And they're out there, and Jesus, seeing them straining at the oars, Jesus observes them. They're just going to push through. They're just going to soldier on. They're just going to go against this resistance. They're going to overcome it somehow. And he decides to walk out. And he actually intends on passing by. And they see him, and they freak out. They think he's a ghost. They cannot comprehend someone having this measure of control, that not only can he stop a storm from inside the boat, he can walk on the waves in the midst of a storm and then stop it when he gets into the boat. They're absolutely, they don't know how to comprehend him. It's just their hearts are hardened. One of my favorite books in the scriptures is the book of Job. And it's a difficult book, to be sure. But there are a number of places, a number of the places in it where there are just some beautiful renditions of the human experience. It's believed to be the oldest book in the scriptures. And now I know Genesis is describing the creation, but Job was written before Genesis. It's not attempting to describe creation. It's telling the story of a man who finds himself in tremendous opposition. He is up against things, and he can't comprehend it. In verse 33 of chapter 9, there is this marvelous lament on the part of Job. He says, "Is there no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both?" He's saying, "What is happening to me? I don't understand it. I don't understand how this is falling out from God. This is not according to the plan I've laid out for my life. This is not what I had in my yearbook. Is there no one who can adjudicate between God and me and help me to grab a hold of what's going on here?" He's just crying out. Many of us have been brought to that point. I can't make sense of this. Some of the brightest in my class, automobile accidents, took two of them. Cancers, took another two. Suicide, took another one. Where was that in the diagram? Where was that in the plan? How these, they face these things that I don't understand them myself. Now down in chapter 10, there he continues. He says, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Don't condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?'" And then he asks him this really pointed question. "Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees?" How about that for a prayer? Do you have eyes? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see what I'm seeing? Do you see it in the same way that I'm seeing it? He's overwhelmed. He's just, where's the top? Where's the bottom? Where's the left and the right on this thing? I can't make sense of it. Now, God's answer is obviously, yes, there is an umpire who will come and lay hands on us both. And he will adjudicate. Do I have eyes of flesh? Yes, my son Jesus came down and he had eyes of flesh. And he sees what you see. He understands what you don't understand. We come against this opposition, but there is one who understands the opposition. There is one who understands the struggle. Where we live our lives in a competition that we think that somehow we can figure out a way to win, he knows that we can't, and he offers his help to us. Now, when it comes to being against, there are times when what seems to be a blessing is actually a curse, and what seems to be accursed is actually a blessing. As I went through, and this week the Voice of the Martyrs came, and I'm reading about the things that are happening in Sudan and how they're intentionally dropping bombs on playgrounds full of children. And yet the church is so vibrant that in the face of the persecution that they're up against, they plaster and write all over the walls of their church the verses of Scripture. And they walk 2 and 3 hours to get to a church service that lasts for 2 or 3 hours, knowing that it sets them up for they're all gathered in one spot, call in a strike. I've been reading in Philip Yancey's book, Finding God in Unexpected Places, and as I got toward the end of the book, he's describing how he went with a guy who does prison ministry all over the world. And he went with him into the prisons of Chile and Peru and Bolivia and some of the absolutely horrible circumstances that are there. And, you know, people being kept in, you know, our prisons are probably bad. I can't really say from experience, but these are prisons that are notably on lists of the worst in the world. And yet when they announce that there is a church service coming, The space allotted for this fills full of people who are scarred. They're in there in this depraved circumstance with rapists and drug dealers and murderers and thieves. And then they begin to sing. They begin to worship. They have nothing. They'll never have anything. Many of them will never see the outside of the prison. And yet, Yancey describes their worship in ways that obviously deeply moved him. There are times when what we feel is a curse is a blessing. And what we feel is a blessing quite often is a curse. Small differences make big differences. You know, in the Russian system, you are guilty until you prove yourself innocent. Now, that's a far cry, though it's a small difference between our system that says you are innocent until proven guilty. Just monumental difference between the two approaches to law. There is this, in a similar way, amongst many of the persecuted churches in Sudan, in Syria, in Iraq, throughout the Middle East, throughout many parts of China, through the Chinese church. We have a tendency to pray, Lord, take the trials away from me. Don't let me see trial. Don't let me see hardship. Their prayer is, Lord, give me the strength to endure the trial. Now, that's a small difference, but it's monumental. It's going up against something, and it's recognizing that for the Christian, persecution is going to come. Opposition is going to come. If you are a Christian, you are going to face opposition. And they're praying, Lord, give me the strength to get through it. where we are asking, Lord, how did I fall out of favor with our local government, with all of these people? Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They hated me before they hated you. They hate you without a cause. They hate you simply because you identify with me. And as long as you draw breath, you are a testimony of someone God is transforming into another being altogether. And if that's true for you, my ignoring that, my turning my back on that puts me under indictment. And I don't want that. Their prayer is, Lord, help me to stand up under trial. Help me to endure. Help me to overcome. And so in the midst of a place where death is commonplace, they're putting the Great Commission on the walls of the church. They're teaching their children. They're bringing their children. And they're entering into wholehearted worship. They're preaching, and there's only one Bible in the congregation. But see, what they have that is actually a blessing that we don't have, brothers and sisters, is they have clarity. Yeah. They have a freedom from distraction. There is so much, and this isn't to beat you up for not doing enough, but what I am saying is we are sometimes so distracted that we become like crybabies. Over, I got a sliver, I can't go to school today. And these are people without limbs. These are people who have, you know, they're just describing in this thing, a bomb fell on 5 children in a playground. Can you imagine the turbulence in your heart? And they press in and they find Christ and they find how to get through this, knowing that even though they are up against it, this is a storm that he can calm. We're better off with him than without him. Quite often I have watched Christians on so many occasions, they begin to come against opposition. Well, then I quit. I quit. You know, God's not going to do it for me. I quit. And they go off. And they become sort of enlightened atheist. Well, you know, I once thought he was real, but now I don't anymore. He didn't do what I wanted to. He didn't jump through the hoops I laid out for him as quickly and as adroitly as I wanted him to. Therefore, forget it. Not worth my time. The best time to hang on to the Lord is in time of trouble. You know, if your boat is sinking, what do they tell you to do? Stay with the boat. Stay with the boat. Unless it's a ship that's going to go under and it'll suck you down with it, then you got to get away from the boat. But then what floats to the top, you get a hold of that. You don't leave the wreckage. If you're lost in the woods, what do? You sit down. You stand a 66% higher chance of being found if you stay there than if you move around. 2 out of 3. 2 out of 3 will be found if you simply stay where you are. But see, we panic. We panic. And we think we're going off on the right way, and we're not. I myself, in a piece of property I know extremely well, I have gotten turned around to where I think I am coming out here, and I end up coming out over there. You know, as human beings, we have a tendency to walk in one circle or another, one side or the other. And it's not because the legs are shorter, it's just a tendency we have. There are those for whom opposition is a blessing. It makes them stronger. It helps them see what is real. It helps them understand that they're not the center of the universe. The sun does not revolve around me or around us. We are not the beginning and the end. We're part of a marvelous picture, but we're a part. What our Christian walk is like is a Burma bridge. Any of you ever walk a Burma bridge? 3 cables stretched across a gourd. They're tied together, so they're somewhat in synchronicity. But put a backpack on your back and try and cross. And up where my son Harka lives, there's a Capilano bridge. There's a big long suspension bridge, kind of like a Burma bridge, and I love to let my wife get out in the middle, and then I start jumping on the end and swinging it, and she's... I'm twisted. But I'm groovy.
Savage.
And the trick is to concentrate on the wires, not what you're walking over. And see, for us, that's the key of coming up against something is hanging on to the one who will stay us, the one who will stop the storms instead of looking at the storm. There was a point in my career where I used to love working out at heights. I was kept working for a lot of months because I would work with the iron workers laying out planks as they put up the structural steel of a building. And then there was an occasion where out at Scythe, we were working on the cogeneration plant there, and I was walking across a 6-inch beam, and just walking along like this, and a gust of wind came up. Now, it had never hit me like that before. But all of a sudden, it was just like I froze, and my legs became like solid steel. I could not move. And all I could feel was the wind, and I was just waiting for, it's going to push me over, I'm going to go that 35 feet to the deck. Never worked at height after that, other than climbing into a tree. Before we have a plan, the plan is derailed. The plan breaks, the plan leaks. We step into further and further opposition in our lives. Things happen that we can't explain. Some of us come to Christ in the middle of those storms, in the middle of those things that we are up against. And we think things will work out now according to another plan, another master plan that we lay out for ourselves, only to discover that one's not going to work either. So what's left? What is the after? The after is trusting the one who holds you. The after is understanding that in the grander picture of things, you don't see it all, and much of what occurs in our lives will not ever make sense to us in this life, and we may have the privilege of understanding in the life to come. Many of us will be like John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist got a bum deal. He's set apart from birth to be this extraordinary human being filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. The greatest prophet of the old covenant. What's he get? He gets beheaded in a wet and dungy prison because he offended someone. How does that play out? How does that work? How is that fair? Well, for many of us, that will be the story of our lives. Things will not work out fairly the way we think. Some of the brightest in my class are gone. One of the dumbest is a millionaire, became a millionaire selling weed. He still lives in the area. How is that fair? How does that work? When someone like my friend Eric with a 95 average, school's throwing scholarships at him, passes away in his early 40s, while this cat here rolls around in fine cars with a bank. He stopped selling. He's made so much money. He is no longer in the business. How is that fair? In closing, turn with me to Psalm 1. You might recognize that it's right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In short, what is the after? The after is, in the eternal scheme of things, the believer will stand. John the Baptist stands. He did not yield, he now stands. Many of those that are written of in publications like Voice of the Martyrs, they stand. They stand even though they've gone through tremendous opposition. They've planted themselves, they've dug down deep roots into the righteousness supplied by Christ, and they stand. The takeaway here is for you. If you're here and your life is not working out the way you had diagrammed it, in most instances, be grateful. If you're here and you embrace Christ, be grateful, because he rescued you from a dead end. He rescued you from something. If you're in the middle of a struggle and a trial and nothing's making sense to you, it's not clear, don't swim away from the boat. Stay with the one who can calm the storm. Don't give up. Because the after is you'll stand. The after is you'll be in the assembly of the righteous. Life in this realm may not make sense, may not be fair, may not give you a whole lot. But I can tell you that those who have nothing but Christ have everything. Sometimes when you're in the midst of trial, recognize that it's the Lord stripping things, stripping it down, stripping it bare, simplifying it, making it a little easier to follow him. Remember that when the storm ends. Don't re-clutter your life with all kinds of things. Would you stand together with me? Lord, we are yours. We are yours in the before. Lord, our testimony is that we recognize we're not in control. We recognize that things are not as under our power. We're not able to manipulate them. We surrender to you. We recognize that in doing that brings us into opposition with a world system that wants to destroy us. Nonetheless, we know that if we stay with you, we keep our focus, our eyes upon you, we stay near where you are, we will stand in the end. And the after will be glorious. We will stand with you in heaven amongst the throng of worshipers, offering up praise and worship that will never end. We will behold you, and it will be glorious. And every sacrifice we've made in this life will seem absolutely minuscule in comparison to the joy we have then. Help us, Father, to persist. Help us to press on. Help us to expect opposition and to pray for your enduring strength. For you are able to make a stand. You are able. We thank you now, and we praise you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.